Of what's been continually going on for many months now, but every now and then you really get one that's a blessing, and I like to share it with you. And by the way, each Sunday evening at 8:15, Brother Mike Newman reads these types of comments from 8:15 to 8:30 on Pal Talk each night. We're hoping to get this posted, what he's reading, onto the website, so those that don't have Pal Talk can also hear. But we have really been blessed by these kinds of notes. Now, this is a person who's requesting 250 English tracts. And he says it's our duty to save His Word, who has saved me ever, and who will ever save me. Distribution of these things can make people to think about... my printer cuts off some of it. Make people think about, I don't know, I lost that. Even a single person will try to come on straight path that would be a success. It will also clean misconceptions about the church. Now, so he knows what he's ordering. He's ordering, is the church dead? Now, what's really wonderful about this is his address. Khalid Hussein Sumro, near Ladies' Hospital. Well, I won't give the address, but it's from Pakistan. And a Christian believer in Pakistan wants 250 English tracts regarding the church. And if you read this note, you see he has understanding of the gospel, that it has saved him, and he wants to share that word so others might be saved. And he also understands what this tract is saying regarding the end of the church. And he comments, I heard about this site by one of my Christian friends. So I just want to read this to encourage everyone, especially those that are mailing out tracts. You know, it might seem that sometimes people order the tracts and they have no real understanding of what they're ordering. And we do see that when people are pastors and they want to order their tract on the end of the church to grow their church. Is the comments that they give us. Or we had another individual in France who wanted to order these tracts to plant churches. And those kind of comments make you wonder if they're really understanding. And so it's nice to get this from someone out there in Pakistan where we know, yeah, God will open up the eyes of His people in His own timing. Okay, why don't we have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your Word, for Thy whole plan of salvation, the whole gospel plan that You have developed and You have implemented and from before the foundation of the world, and as it has worked itself out across the timeline of history up until our present day, where we are nearing its climax. Father, we do thank You for saving those of us that are Your people, that You have sent Your Son to die for our sins, and You have gone to such great lengths to save the people for Yourself. We do thank You for Your mercy and for Your goodness and love, and we pray, Father, that You would bless Your Word now as we turn our attention to Thy Word, the Bible, in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to read just a few verses out of Jude that was just read. And Jude is a very interesting little book. It's only one chapter long. We just heard the whole book of Jude as Dave was reading it. And yet in this one chapter, God gives so much information about so many things that really you could study this for a very long time. And he speaks here about Sodom and Gomorrah, about a dispute in verse 9 between Satan and Christ regarding the body of Moses. He speaks of Cain, Balaam, and Korah. And then he discusses Enoch, who we're going to look at today in verse 14. And all throughout, though, God is focusing in on those who have crept into the churches unawares, those that are not saved, that have become part of the churches and congregations of the world. And so that's what the theme is. If we could say that Jude had a theme, it's constantly on the unsaved in the church, especially as they teach the Word of God. And then I'm going to begin reading in verse 10. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, and those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feast of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now that was Enoch. That was the words of Enoch, who was speaking under the inspiration of God. And the very unusual thing about this is that Enoch lived roughly 9,100 years ago. And by the time that Jude was writing under the inspiration of God, Enoch had lived maybe about 7,000 or 7,100 years earlier, before the invention of writing. Now, the Bible was, most of the Bible was written from 1500 BC and was completed in the first century AD over a span of about 1500 years. Only the book of Job might be the exception to that. That could have been written a little bit earlier. And yet God is quoting, or he is moving Jude to quote Enoch, the seventh from Adam, who prophesied of these. Now, it's very interesting what he's prophesying of. He's prophesying of false prophets. He's declaring 9,100 years ago, which would only be a few thousand years from the creation of the world, he is speaking about false prophets that will enter into the churches and congregations. That's what it says, that Enoch prophesied of these. And if you read the context of Jude, it's definitely false prophets, false brethren that have crept in unawares. And look at what he says in verse 15. The Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them. Ungodly among them, of all their ungodly deeds. There's a very strong emphasis on their ungodliness. But we ought not think he's speaking of those out there in the world. He's talking about those that profess to be part of the corporate body, the people of God. And so this is amazing and incredible that God would move this man Enoch to declare these kinds of things so long ago, and they're so appropriate, and they apply so much to our present day. And you know, we don't have to get caught up in, well, is there some writing out there that maybe we're not familiar with? Is there some other book of the Bible, a lost book of the Bible called Enoch, or some other kind of document that Jude was quoting? No, he didn't have to do any of that. God just simply gave him the information. Just like God gave Moses the information that regarding the creation of the world and the conversations between Adam and the serpent and Eve and the serpent and all the history we find in the early part of Genesis, God gave that information to Moses, just like God is moving Enoch to write. And how did moving Jude to right? How would Jude know? How would you know what Enoch had said? Is it some kind of verbal prophecy that was handed down through the generations? Can you imagine how corrupted that would be? No, this is the Word of God. God inspired Jude to write these words, and we can be sure that this is exactly what Enoch prophesied some 9,100 years ago. Now, it's interesting when we search the Bible to find out some information about Enoch, we don't read that much. If we go back to Genesis chapter 5 and verse 18, he first appears. And Jared lived 162 years, and he begat Enoch. And Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years, and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. God took him. And you know, if we didn't have the New Testament to help us out, we might wonder, well, what does that mean? What does that mean? He lived 365 years, and then he was not, and God took him. You might read of a genealogy that includes Enoch in the Old Testament, but you're not going to read any further information about what happened. Not until you would turn to the New Testament and into the book of Hebrews. And so God just kind of left it hanging there, and he's actually highlighting Enoch because Genesis 5 is a genealogy. It's a calendar of history, the calendar of the history of the world, along with Genesis 11. And if you read about the other men, it just says that they lived a certain amount of years and they begat someone, and then they lived so long after they begat them. But with Enoch, God gives us some extra information. That he gives us the information. He lived to be 65 and then he begat a son, then 300 years later. But then he tells us, and really is taking a highlighter to this, that all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. God took Enoch. Now, if you turn to Hebrews 11, now this is the advantage of living at the point in history that we live at, because we have further information. In Hebrews 11 and verse 5, by faith, Enoch, and by the way, Enoch's name means train or trained. Like in the book of Proverbs, where it speaks about training up a child in the way he should go, and he will not depart from it. Well, that's basically Enoch's name. It means trained. And it's interesting that he walked with God. And that's the point of that scripture reference in Proverbs. You're to train up a child in the way he should go, and he will not depart from it. And that's exactly what Enoch is said to have done in his life. He walked with God, and he did not depart from walking with God. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So Enoch was translated that he should not see death. He never died. He never died. That's what God meant in Genesis 5 when he said he was not found. God took him. He never died. He reached the age of 365 years old, and then God came at some point during that 365th year of Enoch and simply took him. Now, God doesn't go into detail. He doesn't really give us a lot of information on how that happened, like he does with an Old Testament figure such as Elijah. Remember Elijah? Elijah was also taken by God. Elijah never died. And God gives us a very good description of how that happened. There was a whirlwind and Elijah was taken up into heaven. And remember, there were some sons of the prophets that said to Elisha, let us go search for him. Peradventure the Lord might have dropped him upon the rocks. And Elisha would not allow that at first, but they persisted. They wanted to find out for certain that Elijah was taken up into heaven. And so the sons of the prophets searched for Elijah, and he was not found. And so God is making a point of saying that of Enoch, that God took him and he was not. As he says here, he was translated that he should not see death and was not found. No one found Enoch. You think Enoch had some family and friends that might have wondered what happened to him, and they might have did some searching, and even those that could have seen him lifted up as Elijah, as the sons of the prophets saw. They'd still look around. Was he dropped upon the rock somewhere? Was he, did God let him go at some point? And so God is indicating that in all probability, some people did search for Enoch, and he was not found, because God took him up in the same way as Elijah, and he translated him. That word translated means he changed him. He changed him because the Bible is clear that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. None of us are going into heaven with our present bodies. The flesh and blood that we dwell in right now will not enter into God's kingdom of heaven. But he will change us on that last day, on the day of resurrection, where we will receive a new resurrected body. And then that body, which is spiritual, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, will be joined to our souls, will be new creatures entirely. Then we'll be equipped to enter into the kingdom of God. But no one can go in fleshly bodies. Elijah did not enter into the kingdom of God in a fleshly body. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration? Who appeared? Moses and Elijah. And the Lord Jesus was transfigured before them. They were all in their transfigured bodies. And as Christ for momentarily was changed in their presence. And so that is the kind of body that God gave to Enoch. And then he took Enoch up into heaven, and Enoch was not found because God had translated him. And the reason was, God tells us in Hebrews 11 verse 5, before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. And the only way to please God is by faith. And not by your faith, not by my faith, but by the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many people who say they have faith, and that faith doesn't please God. But it's only the saving faith of Christ that is pleasing to God that God will accept. And Enoch had that saving faith because it's the same gospel. It's the same gospel in the Old Testament as the New Testament. And that's one thing we learn also when we're reading Jude. And God begins to quote Enoch, who prophesied. He was preaching 9,100 years ago, and we're not able to discern any kind of difference in the preaching. There's no difference. He's talking about the judgment of God. He's talking about those ungodly that are amongst us, because there are some that God has truly saved, and there are those that have never been saved. It's the same gospel message. Just as Noah, we read in Genesis 6, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's the same salvation. We're saved by grace. And Enoch had faith that pleased God, and so God took him. But the question is, why? Why did God take Enoch? Well, he was a great man of faith. We can read about his preaching. We can see that he pleased God. Okay, but didn't Daniel please God? Didn't Joseph please God? Didn't Abraham please God? Didn't Moses please God? when they all preached the true gospel, they all were men of faith. Why did God take Enoch? Why particularly Enoch? And why at that point in history? And why does God tell us he was 365 years old? Oh, he was 365 years old. That's why. Why else, of course? It's just information God gives us. He has to fill up this big book, you know. He has all kinds of stuff he has to write in there to give us the main points of his message. See, people who think that way are missing the fact that God wrote the Bible and everything in the Bible to bring the gospel message. And everything is significant and important and relates to the gospel. And so if Enoch was 365 years old when he was raptured, when he was taken up, what is the point of that? Now, if I ask the children, what's significant about 365, if we just take that number? Why is that a significant number? 365 are the days of the year. There's 365 days in a year, unless there's a leap year, but normally there's 365 days. And, you know, as we read the Bible, we notice that with God, He says one day is as 1,000 years. He says to Ezekiel, as the number of days that they searched out the land, that's how many years they will wander in the wilderness. And so God is very, He can use one day or 1 year or so forth to represent similar things. And so 365 years could represent 365 days or a year. And that's important because back in Isaiah, in Isaiah 61, in the first couple of verses I'll read there, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." And we even see in verse 2, God speaks of it, the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he also refers to it as the day of vengeance. He's speaking about the same thing. And the acceptable year of the Lord is that time when the gospel is going to go out into the world. And God is likening it to 1 year. 1 year. That's how God is picturing it when He says the acceptable year of the Lord. There's 1 year in which individuals, sinners who are in rebellion against God can become saved, where they can come unto God, and if it's God's good pleasure to have mercy on them and save them, they can become saved within this acceptable year. Now this year stretches for many years in duration. It would be some 700 years after Isaiah that the Lord Jesus Christ would open up the Scriptures as He entered into the synagogue, and He would read this prophecy in Isaiah, and He would say, "Now is this Scripture fulfilled in your ears?" You see, 700 years later, and the acceptable year of the Lord continues from the day when Christ said that nearly 2,000 years ago to our present day. It has spanned many hundreds of years and thousands of years. We are living in the acceptable year of the Lord. This is the time when God is still saving people. And God refers to this in Exodus 23. In Exodus 23, and I'll start reading in verse 14. "Three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded thee, in a time appointed of the month Abib. For in it thou camest out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field, three times in the year all thy males shall appear before the Lord God. Three times in the year God established these feasts. Now historically, this would be the Hebrew calendar year, and the first feast would be held in the first month, the Feast of Passover, in conjunction with the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And that would last for that 1 week, beginning on the 14th day of the first month. And then 50 days after the Passover would be the Feast of First Fruits, or the Feast of Pentecost. And we could figure out that would be sometime in the third month. And then finally, in the Hebrew calendar, would come the Feast of Ingathering, held in conjunction with the Feast of Tabernacles in the seventh month, the 15th day of the seventh month. And these three feasts were kept, where they should have been kept, by the people of Israel each year. And this was historically what God is referring to here, when all the males must go to Jerusalem to keep the feast. Remember, when Jesus was born, Jerusalem was crowded. It was jam-packed because it was the time of the feast, in all probability, of the seventh month. And so God has given us this information historically, and we know that these feasts are related to the gospel. But spiritually, what does it mean? Well, the Passover, that's very clear and obvious, and we can recognize this right away, that the Passover feast pointed to the coming of Jesus Christ. It pointed to His first coming, the time when He would go to the cross. As John the Baptist saw Him, he exclaimed, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Jesus was the Passover Lamb. And God so closely identifies Christ with the Passover that it's unmistakable. Turn to John chapter 19 and look at verses 13 and 14. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement. But in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, "Behold your king." Or also look at verses 30 and 31 of John 19. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. It was their feast time. It was the Passover feast. And that's why they wanted the legs broken of those upon the cross. And Jesus had already died, so they did not break His legs as they did break the legs of the other two thieves. And we can see that God prophesied throughout the whole Old Testament regarding this Passover. And the fulfillment of that Passover feast was Jesus when He hung on the cross, when He was enduring the wrath of God for the sins of His people. Turn to 1 Corinthians 5 and look at verse 7. It says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." He is the Passover Himself. And He's so closely identified with that feast that God calls Jesus the Passover. He is the Lamb of God. Well, now if we go back to Exodus 23, it speaks of a second feast in the year. And it says in verse 16, "And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field." The feast of harvest is the second feast that's to be held in the year. And this feast was to be held 50 days after the Passover. In Leviticus 23, see if I have that right. Yeah, 23 and verses 15 to 17. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitations two wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. See, the next feast was first fruits, or Pentecost. And it turned to Acts 2. And I know we're familiar with this, but it helps to see how God ties these things together. In Acts 2 and verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost, and Pente is a Greek word for five, or in this case representing 50, and the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Why does it say fully come? Well, because they could have held or observed this feast of Pentecost in the Old Testament, just as they observed the feast of Passover in the Old Testament, but it was fully come, as we read about in Acts 2, because the spiritual significance of Pentecost was being fulfilled. The spiritual dimension that feast was pointing to is being fulfilled as Peter begins to preach one sermon and 3,000 individuals are saved on the day of Pentecost, the day of first fruits. First fruits unto God. The second feast is strongly tied to first fruits. Three times in a year shall all your males come to Jerusalem and appear before the Lord thy God. The first feast of Passover, Jesus fulfilled. We see how God literally fulfilled that feast in Christ. The second feast is Pentecost, or first fruits, and suddenly we find thousands of people being saved, whereas in the whole Old Testament before, we don't read about anything like that. But it would be an individual here or an individual there that would become saved. Christ had bound Satan at the cross, and now the gospel would go into all the world, and God is going to bring in the crop. He's going to bring in these souls of many individuals of the nations, and they are the first fruits. Let's go to Revelation 14. And in verse 1 it says, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Sion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. The first fruits, the 144,000, are the first fruits. Okay, well, that's just a picture, that's a representation. You see, it's we read earlier in Revelation 7, 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes, totaling 144,000. It's the whole company of the elect. It's all the believers that God is ever going to save. Right? Wrong. Because it's the first fruits. God is identifying them as the first fruits very clearly and very plainly. He is telling us these 144,000 are the first fruits, which identify with the second feast, the feast of first fruits, the feast of Pentecost. It doesn't identify with the third feast. The third feast is not in view. The third feast is yet to come. But the first fruits are 144,000 that God has saved out of every nation and tongue and people throughout the New Testament church age. The whole era of the church from the cross, from the Passover, begins the Pentecost period, which stretches until the end of the church age, when you gather in the first fruits unto God, you bring in the 144,000. Now, if we go to Revelation 7 and look as God lays this out, and He says in verse 3, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." 144,000. And then God just names the tribes, 12,000 of this tribe, 12,000 of that tribe. And then He gets to verse 9. And He says, after this, after what? After 144,000 are sealed. After the first fruits, because Revelation 14 calls them the first fruits unto God. After the first fruits are gathered together, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." See, where did they come from? Who are they? Who are they? Well, how many feasts are there in the year, in the acceptable year of the Lord? Let's go back to Exodus 23. Verse 16, and the feast of harvest. And notice harvest is broken up into two different segments, first fruits and the final harvest. The first fruits of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. End of the year. Well, if you remember, or if you're familiar with this feast, it's held in the seventh month of the year, in the 15th day of the seventh month. Now, if I said to you, well, we have the 4th of July coming up in the end of the year, what are you going to say to me? 4th of July isn't in the end of the year. You got a long way to go before you get to the end of the year. But God is speaking of this feast, and He says the feast of ingathering, the final feast of the Lord, which is in the end of the year. Well, as we look at the Hebrew calendar, all right, well, maybe He's talking about the growing season. Maybe that's what's in view. But He doesn't say the end of the growing year or the growing season. He says it is in the end of the year. What year is in view? The acceptable year of the Lord. The acceptable year of the Lord. There's one final harvest, one final feast. The first feast, Passover, identified with the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. The second feast, Pentecost, or first fruits, identifies with the 144,000 that are saved during the New Testament era, as Acts 2 plainly establishes. This is the New Testament period. Here come the first fruits. Pentecost sets the scene for that. And then finally, there's one last feast, one final feast that comes in the end of the year, because God is looking at the end of time. He's looking at the end of days, the end of the world. He's looking at the end of the acceptable year of the Lord, which is typified by Enoch's 365 years. And He is going to bring in that final harvest. Let's go back to Revelation 7. And remember, the 144,000 were sealed. And then a great multitude was seen that could not be numbered. And in verse 13, the question is asked, and one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? Now he's asking a question, where did that great multitude come from? Where did that great multitude come from? They're not the 144,000. Who are they? Where are they placed in your plan of salvation? What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? God is helping us out a great deal here. And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You see, He has identified that great multitude with one season of the Great Tribulation, the last season, the final harvest, which comes in the end of the year. We know the Great Tribulation and God's timing of things occurs right next against the end of the world. You see, this is corresponding to the Feast of Ingathering, to the Feast of Tabernacles, which arrives at the end of the year, and God is going to save great multitudes. He's going to... Now, we live in a world of 6.5 billion, progressing on to 7 billion. And what is a great multitude out of that number? I don't know. 50 million is a great multitude. 100 million is a great multitude. We don't know, but God has saved the best for last, as He has done many times in the Scriptures. Samson slew more at his end than he did during his lifetime. In the Feast of Cana of Galilee, the best wine was saved for last. See, God is going to save. That's the wonderful thing about living in this period of time. God is going to save enormous numbers of people. And so when we get letters like we did earlier from that man in Pakistan, that's an indicator that, maybe we're not seeing it too much here in America, but we're seeing it in Ghana, we're seeing it from India, we're seeing it in China, we're seeing it around the world, that people are responding to the gospel, to the Word of God, because it is this last and final feast. And then, well, what comes next? We learn by Enoch. We learn by Enoch where he, at age 365, was taken up. He was raptured. God took him and he was not. You see, after God finishes His acceptable year, after the three feasts are held and observed, and God saves the last of His elect, then God will simply take out His body of believers, as Enoch is a representative of them and a figure and a picture of them, and He'll lift them up. He'll lift them up. And then God's people will forever be with the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father,